We've seen in the last week one side of the aisle all carried away with exclamations of joy and happiness that they have won back the White House and they keep the Senate and the House, and we're told they have control of the Supreme Court as well. Meanwhile, the other side of the aisle in the last few days has come unglued in the streets and everything else. It definitely makes you firmer in your resolve as a believer that our hope is not in the levers of power in this world, but only in the world to come. History is full and replete with examples of those who have placed their faith in the wrong person, like the unemployed painter in the 1920s who rose to power in Germany and promised a Third Reich that would reign on this earth for 1,000 years. As a result of that, a man wrote, "Dear Frederick, we are entirely alone, without help from the outside. Hitler has left us in the lurch. If the airfield is still in our possession, this letter still may have a chance to get out. So this is what the end looks like. Hans and I will not surrender. Yesterday, after our infantry had retaken the position, I saw 4 men who had been taken prisoner by the Russians. No, we shall not go into that. We shall not surrender to them. When Stalingrad has fallen, you'll hear it and read it, and then you'll know that I shall not come back. The Führer made a firm promise to bail us out of here. They read it to us, and we believed it firmly. Even now, I still believe it, because I have to believe in something. If it is not true, what else could I believe in? I would no longer need spring, summer, or anything that gives pleasure. So leave me my faith. All my life, at least 8 years of it, I believed in the Führer and his word. It is terrible how they doubt here, and shameful to listen to what they say without being able to reply, because they have the facts on their side." Well, the last German plane out of Stalingrad in January 1943 carried that letter, but it was never delivered. The German high command intercepted them to assess troop morale, and on the other side of the battle line was a regime of equally brutal and betrayal coming from the Russian forces with its vast network of concentration camps. The Leninist program was epitomized in a sign at their main camp at Slovoki that said, "With an iron fist, we will lead humanity to happiness." Happiness didn't come through the Bolshevik revolution of the Soviet Union. Happiness certainly didn't come through the iron fist of the Führer. And happiness will never come through an American political system. It can only come through the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's the only one we can place our full and our final trust. As we read in Isaiah chapter 40 tonight, we'll see how far we have fallen and how broken the world is. It explains something to us. It explains why every time the Americans go to the polls, they say that they are disappointed with the current administration, whoever's in power. For the past 60 years, they say that they don't like what's going on. They don't like the direction the country's going in. And the more and more we see of life, we're confronted with disappointment at every turn, so persistently, so convincingly, that hope actually begins to look stupid. We become disappointed in our ideals, disappointed in romance, disappointed in our careers, disappointed in the people we trust, disappointed in ourselves. When all human hopes have let us down, then we might be ready for the only real salvation that exists. In chapter 39 of Isaiah, he predicted that Judah would go into exile in Babylon. And they did in 586 BC, just over a century later. The Babylonian army overwhelmed Jerusalem and led the survivors off into captivity at the other end of the Fertile Crescent. It was a far cry from what God had promised for them. He had said that Abraham would become a mighty nation, blessing the whole world. But the people of God failed their high calling, and they paid heavily for it. Now they're in Babylonian exile, and God's people are defeated. They're bitter. They're disillusioned. They're like that German soldier. They have nothing to hope in. In fact, they think God has failed them in verse 27 of our passage. And that's typically what we do too. When things don't go the way we expect or the way we dream, we blame God. And for his part, what does God do? Well, he comes down, as we'll see tonight, to comfort us. He comes down with a promise, with a hope that doesn't depend upon us, but only upon his strength and his ability. He promises to display his glory before the whole world. And as we savor that promised salvation, he strengthens us to face anything while we wait. Isaiah 40 begins a brand new section of this book. Isaiah is no longer addressing Judah of his own day. He's being projected by the Holy Spirit to speak to the future. Like the Apostle John in Revelation, he's looking out through his prophetic crystal ball, so to speak, to a future day when the people of God are taken captivity into Babylonian exile. He's saying to them and to us, God actually has not abandoned you. Your nation may be on the brink. You may be in captivity, but your best days are still ahead. God has a purpose of grace for you that's better than ever. He is coming to save you. Believe it, and let this hope fill your sails. By the way, if you've ever studied the book of Isaiah or watched one of those Discovery Channel stories or read about Isaiah in your civics book or history book in college, Intro to Civ, you've come across this plan or this idea that actually Isaiah only wrote the first third of his book. And starting tonight in Isaiah 40, you actually have a second Isaiah. And starting in Isaiah 59, you have a third Isaiah. And the theories compile upon one another. Multiple Isaiahs with multiple editors, with multiple supplementers and Isaiah's disciples. We actually end up with as many Isaiahs as there are theories. But why would anybody come up with a theory that Isaiah didn't write the book that bears his name? Well, because dividing the books of the Old Testament isn't unique just to Isaiah. The liberals have done that for centuries. They look at the prophetic and they look at the truth of God's word and say this couldn't have happened. This couldn't have been told ahead of time, especially as we see in Isaiah 40. There's no way, the liberal says, that Isaiah, writing 200 years before the Babylonian exile, could predict Cyrus by name, that he could predict the Babylonian exile that is not only predicted, but that is foretold and proven in history, not just biblical history, but in secular history. So they scratch their head and they say, well, we know a man can't do that. So Isaiah must have written it after the fact. He must have inserted these, some other Isaiah, inserted these into the original book after the fact. Of course, now not all biblical scholars agree that we should break this book apart into multiple authors and multiple disciples across the centuries. Primarily first because the Bible itself says that Isaiah wrote this book. It says in the heading in verse 1 in chapter 1 that stands over all 66 chapters, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz. And by the way, the New Testament authors, as well as Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whenever he quoted Isaiah, both the early chapters as well as the late chapters, he quoted them as coming from the pen of Isaiah. Well, the liberal scholar says, yeah, but Jesus was just a product of his time. Jesus knew that Isaiah didn't write it, but he knew that the people he was speaking to thought that Isaiah wrote it, so therefore Jesus put it on the lips of Isaiah. Well, their fanciful notions just come to no end. But I would say that history has proven, once again, the liberal scholar as dancing in the wind. Because it's worth noting the text of Isaiah has come down to us through history as a unified whole. In the famous great Isaiah scroll from Qumran, one of the Dead Sea Scrolls that you can still see on display in Jerusalem, chapter 39 flows seamlessly and effortlessly and immediately into chapter 40. There is no break, there is no partition, there is no multiple authorship found in the manuscript. That helps us to know that God is telling the truth. But why does the question of the authorship of Isaiah really matter? Well, I believe because we have to receive the message as it's given. We have to listen to it and allow the Word of God to speak to us on His own terms, or we won't hear Him at all. So what do we see as Isaiah 40 opens up? We see that God gives a comforting promise in verses 1 and 2. He shows us the content of that promise in verses 3 through 5. He shows us the certainty of that promise in verses 6 through 8. And he tells us that we ought to join him in spreading that comforting promise in verses 9 through 11. Too many times when situations don't go the way that we wish, we brood and we sulk and we get mad over the bitterness of life. We think God is against us. But through this passage tonight, He wants to breathe new life into us. Will we give ourselves permission to stop resenting Him and start delighting in Him instead, in spite of the troubles, in spite of the problems, in spite of the pains of our lives? Or do we demand heaven on earth? That's the question as we open up Isaiah 40. First, we see the occasion of His comforting promise. The occasion of His comforting promise in verses 1 and 2. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her, for her servitude is ended and her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double all her sins. There is an end, finally, Isaiah promises, to the discipline of God. Faith is not completely all struggle. It is also release and hope and promise and the future and new beginnings. And God's deepest intention towards us is comfort. How could it be so otherwise? If the focus of Christianity were just our sins, then our future would be nothing. It would be all shut down. But in fact, Christianity is about the saving grace of God. He overrules our sin. He overrules our stupidity with His own absolute pardon through the finished work of Christ on the cross. Do we sin? Yes. Do we suffer for it? Yes. Is that where God leaves us? No. Because in His grace, when His discipline has done His good work, God comes back to us with overflowing comfort. You see in God not a frown, but a smile. Not His distance, but His nearness. Even when we don't act like the people of God, He still identifies with us. Notice He says here, my people, I am your God. He still calls us Jerusalem, even when we're far away in exile. So do you have glad expectations of your God? You might, and you should, even as a sinner. Do you see God as coming down to you as you are, with your mission still unfulfilled, but with renewed mercies, morning by morning and day by day, new strength He provides? You may, and you must see God that way, because without it, you'll have no traction for holiness. The Bible says God's kindness leads us to repentance. Romans 2:4. John Calvin explains that no one will ever reverence God but he who is confident that God is favorable towards him. The occasion of God's renewing comfort here is actually the people's failure. They fail, and God comes through with comfort. They fail Him, and God comes through with His forgiveness. It's as if Isaiah had fallen asleep at the end of chapter 39, and while he slept for those 200 years, Judah is taken into exile. And it's as if in a prophetic dream, Isaiah was lifted into God's heavenly court to hear Judah's predicament being discussed. But now in chapter 40, in a Rip Van Winkle kind of experience, Isaiah wakes up to a new historical situation. And now he reveals to the Jews exactly what he heard in the heavenly throne room of God. He heard not God's judgment. He heard God's comfort. He heard not God's discipline as being eternal, but God's discipline having a purpose. And God has summoned His prophet here to take a message of hope to His demoralized people in exile. Second, we see the content of His comforting promise in verses 3 through 5. Not only the promise, but the content of that promise. Verse 3, a voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places as plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. That's tough to say. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Isaiah hears a voice. God has commanded His servants, still unidentified, to bring a message of comfort to His people. The comfort in verse 1 is actually plural in the Hebrew text. He's bringing multiple comforts to all of His people. And now Isaiah hears one of those prophetic voices. He hears the content of the comforting message. And what is God saying? Basically three things. First, he's saying that the king is coming. He is on his way. The king is at hand. He comes to us as we are, where we are, in the wilderness and in the desert of our lives. He doesn't come to us just on the mountaintop. He comes to us in the valley and in the deep places and in the struggles and in the pains. He wants us to get ready to receive him because right now we aren't ready. We know from Luke chapter 3 that Jesus is the coming king, and the readiness we need is the newness of life that he gives. We can't hide behind our own denominational tags, our own successes as a church, however correct they are. We can't say as the enemies of Jesus did in Luke chapter 3, oh, we have Abraham as our father, as if therefore we don't need God or we don't need Jesus. What we need is our new selves. We need to be renewed. We need to be filled again with his Spirit and his power. We need to join him in preparing the way of the Lord. So first he tells him the king is coming. Secondly, he tells them that God will accomplish his purpose. Every valley, he says, shall be lifted up. Every mountain will be made low, and so forth. Of course, Isaiah is not talking about literal changes to the map. He's not talking about topographical change. He's talking about the upheaval in our hearts. He's talking about true repentance among the lives of the people of God. He's talking about a new moral map, a new social landscape. He's talking about the advance of God's salvation. He's saying that lifting and lowering and leveling and smoothing are necessary in our hearts and lives if we're to be the people that God intends for us to be, if we're to participate in the kingdom as he calls us to. He's talking about depression being relieved. He's talking about pride being flattened. He's talking about troubled personalities becoming faithful and difficult people becoming easy to get along with because of the grace of God. And he's also implying that if we cling to the status quo and refuse God's upsetting but constructive salvation in our lives, that we risk having no part in God's kingdom. So he says the king is coming. He says God will accomplish his purpose. And third, he says the glory of the Lord will be revealed to the whole world. We can be certain of it. God has decreed it. He says, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. His glory will be admired and delighted in and trembled at everywhere. Of course, the great sin of our race is to diminish God and to exalt mankind. But God is resolved to overcome all those obstacles, to put them in their place and to exalt himself mightily in our eyes through Jesus Christ our Lord. We talk a lot as evangelicals about the glory of the Lord, and we should. But do we understand what we're talking about? John Piper's assessment seems accurate. He said, in the church, our view of God is so small instead of huge, so marginal instead of crucial, so vague instead of clear, so impotent instead of determining, and so uninspiring instead of ravishing, so that the responsibility to live to the glory of God is actually a thought without content. The words can come out of our mouths, but you ask the average Christian to tell what they know about the glory of this God that they are going to live for, and the answer will not be very long. Oh, I think he's right. But what does Isaiah mean when he says the glory of the Lord will be exalted? Well, his glory is the fiery radiance of his very nature. It's his blazing beauty. It is God showing off. It's what happened when Jesus showed himself in all of his reality on the Mount of Transfiguration. Or at Mount Sinai, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire in Exodus 24. Ezekiel saw the glory of the Lord in the form of a supercharged war chariot coming down from heaven to establish the rule of God on earth. When Jesus was born, the glory of the Lord shone all around the shepherds, and they were terrified. The Bible says that Jesus himself is the ultimate display of the glory of God in John 1:14. At his transfiguration, it was revealed for his disciples just in those moments to see him as he really is. But also, and this is the irony of the New Testament, when Jesus hung on the cross, the Bible says there in shame, we were seeing the glory of God in fullness. So our ideas of God's glory have to adjust to his beautiful willingness to humble himself all the way to a wretched death for us. Paul taught us that in this arrogant world, only a weak and foolish gospel can reveal the Lord of glory. The cross of glory shames all human pride, Paul tells us. But when Christ returns, how different it will be. He will set everything into its place. He will appear in overwhelming glory. And God has called us to share in that glory in Christ. Believers stand to inherit the eternal weight of glory, 2 Corinthians 4 tells us. And throughout eternity, the New Jerusalem will need no sun or no moon, for the glory of the Lord gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. So the glory of the Lord, therefore, is God Himself becoming visible, God bringing His presence down to us, God displaying His beauty before us, which is the true answer to all of our deepest longings. And He promises to do this for us. It is the central promise of the gospel. God kept His promise in the hidden glory of Christ's first coming. And He continues to keep His promise as the Holy Spirit awakens us to the glory of Christ in the gospel, and now we are saved. Then He will consummate and complete His promise at the second coming of Jesus. All of this is contained in this seed form here in Isaiah 40 and verse 5. Our part is to have the courage to welcome Him with a bold restructuring of our lives. To say like those disciples in that exiled day, that Lord, we'll believe You no matter what it looks like with our physical eyes. We'll believe You because of Your word. We'll trust You because of Your promise. We will believe You because of Your prophet. Nothing could be greater for us than to be wonderfully changed by the power of this hope. He's worth all the changes. Third, we see tonight the certainty of His comforting promise. The certainty of His comforting promise in verse 6. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its constancy is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades with the breath of the Lord blowing on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Isaiah hears another voice, giving him a message to declare. It's a strange message. Isaiah is told to tell us that we're unreliable. We're just like the grass. We're here for 1 second and then we're gone. We can't stand on ourselves and our own strength, on our own reliability, because it's not there. But God's promise, it's infallible. God's promise is unshakable. We are not. Remember King Hezekiah in chapter 39, where God was telling him, well, you're going to die. And then He gave him a new life, a new chance at life. He said, well, you're going to go on living, but the bad news is that your people, your sons, will someday be slaves in Babylon. And what was Hezekiah's reply? No problem. As long as I get a longer life, doesn't matter what happens to my sons, it doesn't matter what happens to my kingdom after I die. What sadness. Even our good intentions sometimes are unreliable, like the flowers of the field. We blossom only under ideal conditions, not under the struggles of real life. And that's why Christianity is not dependent upon what we can do. Instead, it's, as he says here, it's about the promised reliability of what God can do, what God promises to do for us. That Christianity is not ultimately just a challenge. It's not God saying, hey, do this and you can live. Instead, it is His saying, I am going to do this and you will live. Fundamentally, it's not challenge, it's assurance. Assurance of Himself, assurance of His promise, assurance of His word. And only God qualifies us for our final trust. And He does it because no human power or no human condition can stop it. We are mere flowers. We are mere grasses that fade away, but the word of the Lord stands forever, he says. Human failure is costly, but it's not the end of our happiness. God's promise of salvation is secure. It is certain. It is everlasting. He is committed to His own glory and our joy in that glory. And in that certainty, our hope comes to rest. Next, he tells us about the spreading of His comforting promise. He tells us the content of that promise, the certainty of that promise, and then he tells us to join Him in spreading that promise in verses 9 through 11. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Isaiah calls all who cherish this hope to spread that enthusiasm to others, to show off about their God, to tell about God's coming glory. So he says in verse 9, get up on a conspicuous spot, way up on a mountain, and shout at the top of your lungs who your God is. Never be ashamed to tell others about who God is and about all of his ways. Because our God doesn't stand at arm's length against us because of our failures, because of our sins. No, he announces through us the decrees of his promise and of his future. He comes. He brings his comfort. He brings his presence. And his presence is our joy. That's the simple message for all of us to spread around. You don't need to know very much. You just need to know who God is and to tell others all about his promise. You only need the courage of faith. So what is your God worth to us all? He is a conquering king. He is a wealthy benefactor. He is a tender shepherd, he tells us here. This is Jesus. What more could you hope for? The Geneva Bible of 1560 has comments here at verse 9. It says, he shows in one word the perfection of all man's happiness, which is to have God's promise. How true that is. We don't need everything else. We don't need the gold and the silver. We don't need the political power. We don't need the recognition. We don't need the status. We just need God. God and him and him alone is enough. And spreading this glad expectation to others is the best way to amplify our own joy in it. Paul organized his whole life this way. He said in 1 Corinthians 9, I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. C.S. Lewis explains exactly how this works. Lewis said, the world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game, praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical persons, children, flowers, mountains, even rare stamps and rare beetles, even sometimes politicians and scholars. Just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they also spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. So they say, isn't she lovely? Isn't it glorious? Don't you think that that is magnificent? Lewis goes on, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses, but it also completes the enjoyment. It is an appointed consummation. Lewis is saying that our highest joy comes not just in experiencing something, but in telling others about it. To show off all that God is for us. God's purpose then is not only that you and I enjoy the comfort of the gospel, but that we increase our enjoyment of it by telling it to others, by sharing that joy with others, all to the glory of God. God had told Judah to trust him and no one else. They refused and they suffered for it. But God does not forsake people who forsake him. His promise, his initiative, his imagination, his grace, and his glory come through as our comfort, even through all of our failures. You can trust God even more than you trust yourself. You can trust this God and all of his comforts. Absolutely. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you. Lord, that through our struggles and through all of our problems, we show ourselves just to be flowers. We show ourselves at the root just to be grass that's here just a moment, that's unreliable, that we can never count on it. But Lord Jesus, in your gospel, you show yourself to be strong as iron. Lord, you're always there. You're always fulfilling your faithful promises for your children on our behalf, not just for time, but for all of eternity. Help us to be comforted by this promise. And more than that, help us to share this promise with others. Help us to say with others, "Behold our God." We bless you. We thank you tonight for your promise and for your comforts in your gospel. For it's in your blessed name that we ask. Amen.